This morning marks the conclusion of our three-part study on the subject of giving. And I will pause while all the people say, Amen. We seem to have a bad habit in this class of wandering aimlessly into the quicksand of difficult subjects, only to find upon arrival that the material is too painful for consistent intake and the principles too personal to be easily dismissed. Our pilgrimage through Proverbs has been marked by such difficult dilemmas, and our present subject, of course, is definitely no exception. As we mentioned 3 weeks ago, I don't recall ever teaching this subject before, and if I had the courage to do so, I would say I will never do it again. But that's dangerous. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the foolishness of giving by looking at the amazing principles from Proverbs on the subject. Principles that, as always, are 180 degrees from the ways of the world. To the unbeliever and even to the Christian who has not searched the Scriptures, they are, as all of God's principles are, utter foolishness. Last week we followed those principles into the New Testament, where Paul devoted 2 full chapters to explaining to this enthusiastic but undisciplined group of Corinthians how they were to deal with the difficult issue of giving. Our lesson, you may remember, was entitled, Dear Corinthians, About That Offering. So this morning we complete our hurried journey through this sensitive territory by taking what the rest of the New Testament has to say about giving and looking in perspective, giving it a more or less logical title, Dear Christian, About Your Offering. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will return to the book of Proverbs for a look at another sensitive issue, leaving the subject of giving and beginning a study on the issue of sensitivity itself, looking at such topics as knowing when to talk and when to hush. So it won't get any better, it'll just get different. But for today, dear Christian, about your offering. Our outline takes this abbreviated form. Roman numeral 1, Principles for Christian Workers, Philippians chapter 4. Part 2, Principles for Christian Churches, from Acts chapters 2 and 4. Part 3, Principles for Christians, Priorities in Giving, Sacrifices in Giving, and then finally, the Enemies of Giving. It's been our desire to cover these passages that deal with the issue of giving, at the same time not belaboring the point, because I am as anxious as you are to get on to another subject. Teachers, you know, are often tested in the whatever subject they're teaching, and this has been no exception. So my wife and I voted unanimously to preach on and press on to another battlefield. So Christians, if you'll just hold on for one more Sunday while we ask ourselves, Christians, about that offering. For the sake of those who are on the receiving end of ministry-related giving, and for those who do the giving as well, I think it's important to begin this study this morning by looking at giving from a missionary's point of view. Our missionary, in this case, happens to be named Paul, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, a church that has been faithful in sending him support, even when other churches fail to do so. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, we have Paul's perspective of giving from a Christian worker's point of view. So let's turn to Philippians 4 and begin reading with verse 10. Paul begins this way, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, you didn't have any way to give. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned, he said, the secret of being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or actually living in want. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Everything. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help, Paul said, again and again when I was in need. And not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Oh, they're pleasing to God. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was writing a thank you note to a missions committee of a church that just sent him a sizable gift. Sizable gift after a period of time when they had not contributed to his support at all. Not because they didn't want to, but they had no means to. Now this was no mimeographed prayer letter. Paul was writing a personal note of gratitude and expressing some incredibly important principles for Christians, for churches, and for Christian workers. I think it's the underlying tone of Paul's letter that's so vital. You see, what he is saying is this, "Boy, am I grateful that you can help me out again. Not because I would have starved without it, but because my concern is for the treasures in heaven you accrue by giving." God's going to take care of me, Paul was saying. My support isn't dependent upon you. My support is dependent on God. If you can give, give, because it's glory accredited to your account, and that makes me happy. Now, isn't it that God always gives me a constant standard of living, Paul went on. Sometimes I've got bunches, seemingly more than I can spend. Other times I don't barely have enough to eat. Nothing left over. But he said, that's okay, because God is teaching me the secret of contentment. How to be grateful for much and how to be grateful for little. In other words, how to be consistent on an inconsistent income. Paul concludes, the same God who supplies all my needs will supply all of yours according to his riches in glory through Christ. So if you're a Christian worker or a missionary, ponder these principles. Number one, Paul knew who had and hadn't given, and he was grateful for every single gift. He didn't presumptuously expect the churches to always give a set amount. When they couldn't give, it gave God a chance to work in a different way in his life. He didn't have a guaranteed pledge program, but rather a group of churches committed to help him whenever they could. And so his dependence was not on those churches. His dependence was on God to bless those churches and move them to give as he saw fit. Number two, Paul had learned the secret, as he called it, of contentment through the very inconsistency of the giving of his supporters. He wasn't presumptuous when he got a large gift, assuming they owed it to him to continue at that level. He praised God for it, and he wasn't depressed when the giving became almost non-existent. He simply crawled up into his God, knowing and thanking him because his God was supplying all of his needs, knowing that his God knew his needs far better than he did. And thirdly, Paul's primary concern was not his needs, but his people. As we said last week, he prayed regularly for all who gave, and his concern was that they not miss the blessing of giving rather than he not miss the blessing of receiving. And fourthly, Paul was quick to remind them that God was going to meet all his needs, whether through them or someone else, and God was going to meet all of their needs, whether they had money to give away or not. The whole issue was that Paul wasn't concerned about Paul. Paul was concerned about his people, their rewards, their blessings, their needs. Not just those he was ministering to, but those who were ministering to him as well. So often all the emphasis is on giving and praying to those in Christian service. Paul turned around. He said, it's important that you give, but my concern is for your welfare. You're my co-laborers. My burden is for you, not just for what you can do for me. He wasn't presumptuous or demanding or ungrateful when times changed. He had learned the secret of contentment. And he counted that worth far more than the secrets of fundraising. If you're in Christian work and listening to this lesson, may I encourage you once more how important it is for you to pray for every person that contributes to your ministry. Not for their prosperity so you can be fed, but for their spiritual well-being and for the rewards they are accruing in heaven as a result of their giving. And if you, by chance, like so many of us, are developing a presumptuous spirit, feeling that those who've always given are now obligated to give, and those who've given large gifts are now obligated to keep giving large gifts, and that your present standard of living is now God's standard for you, pay attention to Paul and learn the secret of contentment. It's worth more than all the funds in the world. Okay? Okay. Now we go from the missionary to the local church in our quest for questions and answers where giving is concerned. And we'll turn to Acts chapter 2. The back door is locked. No one's leaving without a pass. There are no passes. Acts chapter 2, this somewhat discomforting passage, beginning with verse 41, clamors for our attention. It begins like this. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added that day. Now, that was a big day. And I'd say that was a big church. And I'd say it was a growing church. You think we've got problems. These guys weren't experiencing growth. They were experiencing an explosion. It was a big church. Now listen to their priorities. Verse 42. Here's what they did in this big church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Their priorities were teach the word, build up the fellowship, and pray. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There was an awe, a holy awe about their times together. The word was central, prayer was essential, and fellowship was natural. And there was a holy reverence about their lives because of the great things God was doing in their midst. But they were not without physical problems. God didn't reach down and prosper each saint as some people think today that he should. God instead allowed some to be unemployed. He allowed some to have their goods confiscated. He allowed some to lose their standing because they were standing for Christ. But he had a plan. Listen, verse 44. Get sticky now. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had a need. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in the homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was on them all. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. You say, well, praise the Lord, they didn't have to worry about that. No, you better read on. Why were there not any needy persons among them? For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Now, don't be afraid of this passage, okay? It's challenging, but it's not devastating. Please don't miss the principles because of the program. The program may or may not have been designed for this particular church, but the principles are eternal, and we can't escape the principles. Here are the principles. Principle number one, it was God who was building the church. Let's don't ever forget that our program doesn't build the church. Our people don't build the church. Our performance doesn't build the church. Our perseverance doesn't build the church. God builds the church. It's his church. He adds, he builds. We have the responsibility to be faithful. He has the responsibility to build the church. We ought to take a deep breath right now and relax. It's his church. It's his job. His people. Secondly, our responsibility is to preach, to teach the word, to build up the fellowship, and to pray without ceasing. Everything else will happen as a result of our faithfulness to the basics. Our job is not to promote. Our job is to teach, to preach, to pray, and to edify. Thirdly, God made himself known in a personal way. Verse 43, he revealed his power in such a way that people were in awe of who he was, not of who they were, of who he was. And my friend, that is the mark of a great church. You walk in the doors of that church and you find people who are unimpressed with themselves, but in awe of their God, and you found a place where God dwells. And fourthly, there was an indescribable closeness in the fellowship. It wasn't a club or a lodge or a meeting hall filled with men and women who were interested in the same God but not interested in each other. They were family. They were a close-knit family bound together by threads of love woven by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And fifthly, they considered their possessions common property. Now, the key here isn't some socialistic plot to rob men of their financial distinctives. The key is they were so in love with Jesus and so in love with one another, it never dawned on them to cling to something as fleeting and inconsequential as things when there were needs to be met. That's the issue. Six, when necessary, from time to time, they even sold what they had in order to have money to give away. They weren't commanded to, they wanted to. They didn't do it all the time, they did it from time to time, and it apparently was a fairly common occurrence. If there was a need within the family of the church, it wasn't simply, do I have any loose change to drop in a special offering? Is there anything I can sell that will allow me to have more to give away? Now, we're not dealing with a legalistic system of church finance, but with an incredible example of what happens when God takes control of the church. They preach the word, they pray, and they're so concerned with building up one another that if anybody has a need, the whole body rushes to try to meet it. If need be, they'll sell what they have to have the more to give. Principle's not obsolete. This is not some antiquated activity for another dispensation. This is New Testament Christianity in a church that preaches and teaches but is unwilling to become a family of saints who care about one another isn't a New Testament church at all. I don't care how straight their doctrine or how awesome their teaching. Principle number seven, the more they gave, the sweeter the fellowship became and the more powerful their ministry became, and God kept saving men and building his church, and the other result, they kept praising God and having favor with all the people. You say, what a church, what a testimony, what a God. So we've looked at how Christian workers should look at giving and how giving works when the church is working the way it should. Now let's look at some principles on giving where you and I are concerned as individuals. And we'll divide this part of our study into three parts: priorities for giving, sacrifices in giving, and the enemies of giving. Now, obviously, you can't give to everything, and you can't give to everybody. If your mailbox is like mine, you open it up, and when you open it up, it literally explodes with little letters with the names of Christian organizations printed in the corner. And most of them are super good Christian organizations with neat ministries, and we have so many decisions to make about to whom and when we give. So where do our priorities lie? Very quickly, a couple of them have already emerged. Number one, you give to the local church as a primary responsibility. They had all things in common. They brought what they had to the apostles' feet, the church leaders. They laid it there for them to do the distributing as there was need. Your first responsibility is to the church, particularly if the church is fulfilling its God-ordained ministries. Secondly, you give according to the leading of the Spirit in answer to prayer. How many of you pray every time before you give? specifically. You see, Paul reminded us last week that everyone, as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, not under pressure. Every gift you give ought to be prayed through and ought to become from the prompting of the Spirit in your heart to lead you to make that particular gift. So pray about every cent you give and pray for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, James says he can ask God, and God's going to tell him, and he'll never fuss at him for asking. God delights to tell his children how to give. There's some other considerations. We'll go on now. The first one is found in Mark 9:41. This passage we could spend the day on. We'll just run through it very quickly. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward. Now, this principle runs throughout Scripture, and there are several principles in this passage, not the least of which is the fact that God notices the most insignificant of gifts, a cup of cold water. But we're asking the question, to whom do we give? And God is answering, to my work in my name. So the third priority is you give to the work of the kingdom. Now you say that's not even necessary. Why did you bother to tell us that? Because so many Christians have been led to believe that if you give to any charity, you're glorifying God. Now listen carefully. The reason we give is to glorify God. And how is God glorified when we give to those who do not name his name, believe in his word, or place as their underlying priority the transformation of the Spirit through the regenerative work of Christ on the cross? Now, there are obviously exceptions. There are times when a neighbor comes to your door, and for the sake of testimony to that neighbor, you give to whatever organization they ask you to give to. There are times when we give to non-Christian groups whom God have used to meet specific needs in our lives or our family. But the basic rule is you give to the kingdom, because nothing else is eternal, so nothing else glorifies God. And if you're here this morning and listening and you're long on the United Way or some other way, please forgive me. But I believe our responsibility is the Master's way and the Master's word. Sometimes you give to an unbeliever in Jesus' name as a testimony, but whatever you give, you ask yourself, will it further the kingdom? Will it lift up the Savior? If it will do neither, ask yourself, why give it? Tough. Fourthly, you give specifically to those who shared the gospel with you and made it possible for you to come to know Christ. Now you think about that for a moment. In Romans 15, verse 25 through 28, Paul describes his itinerary, and he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to take up this offering, same offering we've been talking about for 2 weeks. It was given by the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And in verse 27, Paul says this, they were pleased to do it, delighted, and indeed they owe it to them. You say, wait a minute, that's a strong statement. Why are they so indebted? For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them material blessings. In other words, they brought the gospel to you. You're responsible to see that their needs are met. Paul reminded us of that last week. You remember when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. And if you were led to Christ by an individual or a group or an organization or a church, be sure that in your giving, no matter who else you give to, that there are still not unmet needs in that life or in that group or in that organization. Because they, in effect, are your spiritual parents. You owe your life to their witness. Share in their needs. Fifthly, you give to those who are building you up in the faith. Galatians 6:6 says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share good things with those who instruct him or contribute towards their livelihood, one translator, which means whatever church or ministry is responsible for helping you grow ought to be on your list of those to whom you give. Example, a number of you in here listen to Chuck Swindoll on the radio day after day after day, and in meeting with you and talking with you, you'll say, boy, you just don't know how God spoke to me today through Swindoll's message. But if I were to ask you how many of you have sat down and written out a check just out of gratitude to give to that ministry, many of you say, well, I just never got around to it. And yet God is growing you through his program. If Those programs aren't free. If Dobson or Hendricks or Dr. McGee minister to your growth, you minister to their support, okay? And if a Christian group is helping either you or your children to grow, the Navigators, Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, and you're not giving to help them keep the work going, you're violating this principle. It doesn't say give to those who badger you the most. It says give to those who help you the most. You may be receiving the bulk of your spiritual input from the local church. If that's the case, give the more to the ministry of the local church. But don't overlook wherever God is building you up. And then sixthly, and most important of all, you give to those who are spreading the gospel around the world. Your giving is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. You can't always go, but your money can. So invest in ministries and ministers and churches who are taking the word where the word needs to go. And evaluate a work before you give. You have that responsibility. And here are some questions very quickly that you can ask yourself before you give. Number one, is this ministry glorifying Jesus or men? Number two, is it wasteful or wise in its spending? In other words, do they spend all the money you sent them on letters asking you for more? Three, is the cross central in their teaching, or are they off on a tangent? Four, is it bearing fruit or treading water? Five, is it building and working in harmony with the local church or working against it? Six, is it cooperative with the body at large or condemning of other Christian groups? And seven, does it, by the way it raises money, generate confidence in God or confidence in its program? Ask these questions before you give. Then, once you've determined God's will, give. Give to the local church God has placed you in. Give as the Spirit leads, but be careful to give primarily, if not exclusively, to the work of the kingdom, giving special attention to those who led you to Christ, to those who are helping you grow in the faith, and to those who are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Which brings us to the next part of our study, the sacrifice of giving. We've asked ourselves to whom we give. Now let's ask ourselves how much and when. Once again, three particular answers clamor for our attention. Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 12, 1 John chapter 3 may have the answers. Answer number one. Fixing to get personal. It's found in Luke chapter 3. You give anything you can spare, anything you're not using. It's an interesting passage. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching his fiery call for repentance. And this convicted crowd out there cries out, "What then should we do?" Kind of like you are, alert and excited. To which John in verse 11 answers, "He that hath two coats, let him take one and give it to somebody who has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." The Living Bible, in other words, paraphrases it, "If you have two coats, give one to the poor. If you have extra food, give it to those who are hungry." And this concept winds its way through the whole New Testament. So you begin by giving away everything you have that you possibly don't need. Either you give it away, you sell it, and you give what you get for it away. The kingdom, John was saying, will be characterized by people giving themselves and all they have away. He said, you want to prove you've repented, then give. Now, I think that possibly about now, in the mirrors of our minds, there may be passing through some thoughts of closets in our house or a garage that's not quite empty. Or maybe a toy box that's a little overstuffed. Possibly the thought may be there about that some of us need to have a garage sale or an empty closet sale or something and begin to be more realistic about what we do and don't need to keep. And some of us may be thinking maybe we ought to be more cautious about how much food we waste. There are others who have no food at all. In other words, if you have something you're not using and someone in God's kingdom needs what you're not using, to hoard it or store it or ignore it is sin. The least you can do, John seemed to be saying, is to give away what you're not using. It's still there. Second thing is we know about how much to give is that we're to give whenever a need arises, and we're to do it compassionately. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. This is how we know what love is. Everybody's always asking what love is. There are books. You can go in bookstores and your whole shelves are telling you what love is. John says, I'll tell you in one sentence. Here's what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's love. Verse 17. Here's how it looks. If anyone has material possessions, that's us, and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's stop loving with our lips and start loving with our lives. Now let me ask you, how eager are you to find someone that has a real need? Eager enough to call the church office and ask? That's all it takes. And we as a church need to be, we need not to ever be bound with budget inflexibility. Budget inflexibility is when you so lock yourself in that when a need arises that you couldn't possibly have known about 8 months before, you have no funds for you to help. And you and I as individuals need to do the same. We need to be setting money aside for special needs and praying for and looking for places where needs can be met. You say, but I don't have any extra money. I mean, we make $182 a week and we spend $196. What do you expect me to do? Well, I think what God expects you to do then is to sell something you aren't using and take what you get for it and give it away. Or just give 50 cents or a dollar. But do something to reach out and touch someone else with a need. You see, you're meeting Jesus' needs when you do that. And thirdly, give beyond what's comfortable. Mark 12, 41 through 44 tells us the story of real giving. You remember the story. It's the story of the widow's mite. We won't read it again, but I would remind you again that what Jesus is saying is that this is real giving when you give everything. And real giving is at least when you give sacrificially, when you know that you've given, not just out of what's left over after your wants have been met. So you give anything you can spare, you give whenever a need arises, and you give beyond what is comfortable. You give until you know you've given. That's the sacrifice of giving. You say, well, I can sit here all day and listen to this stuff and read these passages, and I know that I ought to give more, but it isn't my nature to give. My friend, you're absolutely right. It isn't mine either. But it is God's. And God's nature now resides in you and is desiring minute by minute to take greater control of your life, so the longer you live, the more you ought to want to give. But you see, Satan doesn't like the idea. He will fight it at every turn. And spiritual warfare will ensue in your household and in your pocketbook and in every other area of your life. You'll be tested when you decide to do something serious about the matter of giving. You take a stand on the issue of giving, and you'll be attacked. And there are at least three primary ways that Satan seems to attack us, three specific enemies of a giving spirit. And in closing, I want us to look at those three enemies. First, the enemy of procrastination. We don't need to be able to spell it to understand it. It's good intentions postponed. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 is a passage in which Paul refers to this collection being taken for the Jerusalem church. He knew of their procrastinating spirit, so he says about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatians to do. On the first day of every week, every one of you should lay aside a sum of money keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no one will have to take up a collection. In other words, don't put it off. If you do, you'll never do it, and the money will be gone. So Paul gives the Corinthians some practical advice. He says, every Lord's Day, put aside God's portion of what you've made that week. Do it according to what you've made, Paul said, not a set amount for everyone, but everyone according to his own ability. Do it weekly. Otherwise, time will go by, and so will the money, and I'll come, and you'll be embarrassed. And sure enough, they were. Now, there's something to be said for giving weekly anyway. If you, every time you give of yourself, then every Lord's Day it's appropriate to give a fourth of what you would give each month. At least give every pay period so you can't put off till the next check what you plan to give. Take it out first and then spend whatever's left. God's great enemy called procrastination. Don't let it rob you of the blessings of giving. The second enemy is the enemy of greed. Greed is the desire of man to increase his possessions beyond what God has determined his real needs are. You read about it in Luke 12 2 weeks ago in the parable of the foolish farmer, and we read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul reminds us that our priorities where possessions are concerned are something like this. He says, godliness with contentment is super. For we brought nothing into this world, and guess what? We're taking nothing when we go. Verse 8, but if we have food and if we have clothing, we ought to be content. People who want to get rich, he said, who are in the process of becoming greedy, fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people, eager for it, greedy for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You, O man of God, he said, run from this. In other words, do whatever it takes to protect yourself from the trap of greed. Verse 17, and command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in their wealth. There's no problem with their having wealth, not to put their hope in their wealth. It is so uncertain, but rather to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that is truly life. What Paul is saying is that money and possessions have in themselves a built-in potential for self-destruction. They create an insatiable appetite for themselves that is never satisfied. The result is spiritual ruin. He's saying ambition begets greed, and greed destroys everything worth having. Paul's saying is you can't take it with you, but you can send it up ahead by giving it away. And then the third enemy of giving is even more insidious. It's an enemy that only robs us once we've given. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. If you do that, there'll be no reward for you in heaven. So when you give, don't announce it with trumpets the way the hypocrites do to be honored by men. I tell you, Jesus said, they have their reward right then. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The third enemy of giving is pride. In other words, you can give the right amount to the right people and lose it all if you're giving to be seen of men. If you simply must have recognition, if you simply must let someone know what you've done, you win the battle, but you lose the war. Whenever you can, give anonymously. Whenever you can't, give quietly, without fanfare, without the trumpets of self-righteousness calling attention to either you or your gift. You don't need a plaque on a pew or a listing in a bulletin or even recognition by the pastor. In fact, that very sought-for recognition here robs you of the real recognition that awaits you in heaven. Jesus endorses left-handed giving, giving so secretive, so quietly humble, that even your right hand is unaware, so to speak, that your left hand is giving and giving and giving. Procrastination, greed, and pride. Three enemies of the grace of giving. They'll steal in on you unawares, and they will rob you of the true riches that could be yours in eternity. That's the end of our study on giving. Say amen, it's over. Almost. Well, it is, or is it? You see, we can all go home now and make a few remarks about how glad we are that that's behind us. Or a few sarcastic jokes about giving away that extra garbage can that got run over by the garbage truck so we can be rich in heaven. And spend the rest of our lives living and giving the way the mainstream of Christianity lives and gives, buying what we want, keeping what we get, and giving away whatever's convenient when it's convenient, making sure that we're noticed as we do. Or we can go home and as a family restudy the biblical principles on giving and try to determine just who it is we're living for and what kind of treasures we're laying up. And begin to set some specific goals concerning to whom and how we're going to give what we have away. We may decide to sell some things and give the proceeds away. We may just decide to postpone some things we thought we had to have to give to someone who has nothing, or to a work that is multiplying the message of Christ. We may decide to rebudget our lives by redefining the word need. We may decide to skip one meal a week as a family and take the cost of that meal and send it to a special missionary that God has laid on our hearts, both to minister to them and to teach our children the joy of giving. Most of us have taught them the joy of receiving. We may decide to increase what we're giving and then do without whatever we have to do without to make it happen. We may decide on some ways to give to meet needs without those to whom we give even knowing about it, left-handed giving. We may. Or we may just go home and, having seen ourselves in God's mirror, walk away and forget what we saw. Jesus is saying to us, "Dear Christian, about that offering, I think he wants us to answer, 'Dear Lord, here it is.'" You say, "Dear Lord, here's my offering. Here I give of what is left." When we give that kind of offering, is that not in essence theft? Are we not our Savior robbing when from what remains we bring? Since he's purchased us at Calvary, does he not own everything? Since he gave without withholding any good thing from our store, would he not have us, his children, give and give and give the more? Would he not have us, if need be, sell the things we do not use, giving them with joy the proceeds to the work he'd have us choose? Would he not say, "Child, awaken, if you'd live as I would live, look at Calvary and remember what it costs to really give. When you're flooded with my spirit, you won't murmur or complain. When you see a need, you'll meet it, giving gladly in my name." Oh, beloved, Jesus beckons. Let me show you what to bring. My dear Christian, here's my offering. And then he gives us everything. So, dear Christian, where's your offering? If you'd live the Master's way, all of life will be an offering, for you'll give yourself away. Let's pray. Father, we realize the toughness of this subject, the difficulty of going forth from this room and putting into practice the principles that the early church so beautifully demonstrated. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that each of us in our own hearts in the days to come will examine the Scriptures, determine for ourselves what you would have us to do, and then do it. In Jesus' name, amen.